Last week, in our as we've gone through our study in church history, we have started to look at Augustine. And Augustine is one of those figures in church history who is a giant. In fact, we could put it like this. Augustine is a giant among the giants. His influence, not just on the Western church, but on Western civilization, has been absolutely incredible. Last week, we looked at what made him great, and those were just my own perspectives, my own opinions. We asked the question whether he was Catholic or Protestant. Of course, the answer to that was yes, he was both. And we'll see a little bit more of that today. We began looking at a brief summary of his life. He's born in AD 354 in what is now modern-day Algeria. He had a Christian mother who was really an absolutely remarkable person, and really one of the reasons why I think God made Augustine so great was because of his mother, Monica. And in fact, Augustine, throughout his confessions, refers to Monica as, remember, the confessions are a prayer to God. That's how they're written. And Augustine constantly refers to his mother, Monica, as your servant. And that's really the way that he viewed her. And we looked also at his education and his career. He was really a super intellect. He excelled in the art of rhetoric, became a professor of rhetoric in various institutions, finally ended up in Carthage teaching rhetoric. And then, of course, we looked at his sinful life. And we need to remember that as we consider Augustine, one of the things that ends up playing into his own conversion in a really a profound way is the fact that the man was in love with lust and with sexual immorality. He took a concubine at age 17. He lived with that concubine, had an illegitimate son with her, lived with her for a number of years. His mother ends up basically kicking him out of the house because of the concubine. Finally, later in life, there's a Christian woman or a Christian family that has a daughter that Monica arranges a marriage with, and Augustine can't even stand the idea of leaving his concubine. And so as he has to separate from her to prepare for this wedding, for this marriage, what he ends up doing is he ends up getting another concubine and never ends up marrying the young woman that his mother had arranged. And so he was a man who was absolutely enmeshed and immersed in his own sexual sin. As you read the confessions, what you will see is a man who is constantly looking at his life in terms of his own immorality, and that was in all practical effect, that was his idol, was sex. And he did, of course, other things that he spoke of. We looked at those last week. He, of course, engaged in false philosophy and religion. He loved Cicero. He loved the Neo-Platonists. He also then became a Manichae, which was a form of Gnosticism. And then he moved to Milan. There's a wonderful little line in the Confessions because the pastor of the church in Milan happened to be Ambrose, who was a powerhouse. And Augustine makes the little comment in his Confessions, "You brought me to Milan to Ambrose so that Ambrose could bring me to you." He goes to the church, the cathedral there where Ambrose preached, and he loved listening to Ambrose. As we saw last week, Ambrose was an eloquent preacher, and of course, with Augustine loving rhetoric, he loved the eloquence of the style, but he started to listen to the content, and this is where Augustine became more conflicted in his life than at any other time. And that is, he began to intellectually recognize the validity and the veracity of the Christian faith. But Augustine could not fathom abandoning his life of licentious, loose living And so on the one hand, he started to see the truth about God and the truth about Christ, and he started to realize that if these things were true, they had a claim on his life that would require him to abandon his immoral lifestyle. But then he began to realize that he loved sex. And he loved his concubines, and he loved his relationships, and he was conflicted within as he saw the truth of the gospel, and yet he knew his own heart that he loved his own sin. Now, this takes up a lot of room in the confessions, but something happens. You understand, of course, that just an intellectual understanding of the gospel is not salvation. There are many people who have an intellectual understanding and will even give credence to the veracity of the gospel and yet do not know Christ. At least Augustine was honest enough with himself. I know I should love God. I know I should follow Christ, but... Well, of course, we know biblically that what is required is not simply more knowledge in a sense. What is required is the sovereign workings of God's grace in the heart of a sinner. And that is exactly what Augustine needed. Augustine needed to be transformed. Last week, we read the part where he's there with his friend in the garden, and he's talking about the struggle that he's having, and he goes off to pray, and in one of the descriptions, I didn't read it last week, but one of the descriptions is of him, he's pulling his hair, he's locking his hands, wrapping them around his knees, banging his forehead with his fists, and he is in spiritual torment. And then he goes off to the garden, and he hears the sing-song voice of children at play, saying, tole lege, tole lege, take up and read, take up and read. And Augustine's thinking, I don't know any songs, I don't know any children's games like this. You know, if he'd have been hearing Ring Around the Rosies or something, he could have made an excuse for it. But all he heard was, take up and read, take up and read. And he said, I took it as your voice. And I went over, took from his best friend Paul's writings, opened up randomly, and reads... No longer in carousing and drunkenness and so forth, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And in a moment, he says, I didn't need to read anything else. That's all I needed. I'd been liberated. I'd been set free. Now, he later reflects on this experience. And I will tell you that this is absolutely amazing. Remember his struggle. Remember his conflict. I want to love God, but I love my sin. What can I do? Listen to this. How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose and was now glad to reject. You drove them from me, you who are the true sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place. You who are sweeter than all pleasure, though not to flesh and blood. You who outshine all light, yet appear hidden deeper than any secret in our hearts. You who surpass all honor, though not in the eyes of men who see all honor in themselves. At last my mind was free from the gnawing anxieties of ambition and gain, from wallowing in filth and scratching the itching sore of lust. I began to talk to you freely, O Lord my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation. Now, what takes place in Augustine? Notice, his friend doesn't lead him in a sinner's prayer. Augustine, all you need to do is pray. Augustine was not so foolish as to think all he needed to pray. He was already praying. He was conflicted and his prayers were conflicted. What did Augustine need? Here's what Augustine needed. Thomas Chalmers would put it like this in the 1840s. He needed the expulsive power of a new affection. An expulsive, not explosive, expulsive, that which expels something. In other words, it was the love and the joy of God that invaded his heart that drove out his desire for sin. There was an exchange of affection. Notice, he didn't just say, "Lord, I need to learn how not to desire." Don't ever pray that. It's not possible. God did not wire us in a way so that we wouldn't desire. God wired us in a way so that our desires are deep and are abiding, and that we hunger and we thirst. But ultimately, God made us so that those hungers and thirsts would be satisfied only in Him. And the problem is that in our sin, we try to voraciously fill those hungers and satisfy those thirsts with all of the crud of the world. And that's what Augustine had done. He just drank up immorality like water, and then all of a sudden realized, hey, I love this, but if I'm going to love God as I ought, that has to go. How can that go? There's only one way it can go, and that is by a holy invasion by God's Spirit as He expels one affection and replaces it with another. And that is conversion. One of the reasons why so many Christians make so little progress in their life is because they never realize that God is supposed to be supreme in their affections, and that all other affections are to be subordinate or even cast out for the sake of King Jesus. What is conversion but God invading the heart and becoming our chief joy? That's what Augustine experienced. And it would transform his life. By the way, that's how we need to think about our own sin. As those affections that need to be expelled. But not just expelled so that there's a vacancy. Expelled with a new occupant. The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Augustine, of course, becomes a Christian. The first thing he does is he goes and tells his mother. Goes and tells his mother. And so it's a wonderful thing. Augustine's mother, Monica, would see her son. She would see her son enter into the kingdom of God. She would be able to see the fruit of those tears. She would die shortly after, but she saw her son come to faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, Augustine is baptized, actually, with his son that he had from his first concubine by Ambrose in 387 on Easter. And he, at that point, as one who had made a fairly nice living as a professor of rhetoric and so forth, sells all of his possessions, takes the money, gives most of it to the poor, takes the rest and goes and starts a monastery. Now, again, before we're too hard on Augustine, we need to realize that this was very much a part of Christendom at that time. They didn't have, what was not pervasive among Christians during Augustine's time really was a pervasive biblical worldview that says all of life could be sacred before God, even marriage could be sacred before God. There was really, in Augustine's time, a distinction between the secular and the sacred, and if you were really serious about God, what did you do? You went and you became a monk. You went and lived in isolation. You went and became a monastic. And that's what Augustine did. Of course, we think that ends up being misguided in many ways, right? Because when we come to Christ, all of life becomes sacred. We live all of life coram Deo before the face of God. And even marriage is a wonderful, beautiful, God-ordained gift and so forth. But anyway, that's what Augustine did. He sold all of his possessions and started a small monastery. Now, in the midst of this small monastery, he surrounded himself with friends. And one of the things that you notice if you read Augustine's confession, which I would highly, highly recommend. Friends play a huge part in Augustine's life, both before his conversion and after his conversion. In fact, he will talk about friends in terms of their negative influence and their positive influence. And that's something that our young people need to remember too, is that friends are huge. Friends play a major part in life. And there's nothing that can drag you down and farther away from God than friends. And there's nothing that can bring you closer to God than friends. And so the bottom line is, be careful of who your friends are. Augustine, after his conversion, ends up having some wonderful friends. And they're all hanging out in this monastery together and sharing common life and so forth. And he begins to teach. And he starts really producing grace-centered, God-centered ministers of the gospel in this little monastery. Well, he ends up going to Hippo for a visit. Hippo was a major city. The monastery was not that far from Hippo. And he goes to Hippo for a little visit in AD 391. He arrives and it's found out that he's in town. Now, this story will sound strangely familiar some 1,200 years later, because a similar thing happens to another servant of God, John Calvin, who decides to pass through Geneva overnight and is gang-pressed into the ministry. Well, that's what happens with Augustine, really. He goes into Hippo, they find out he's there, and they grab him, and they say, "We want to ordain you," and basically, they gang-press him into ministry, which was a fairly common thing in those days. Nobody wanted to be in ministry, it seems, because of the dangers and the pressures and everything. Augustine liked his quiet life. He liked his contemplative life. He didn't want to leave that, and all of a sudden, here he is, you know, Augustine for bishop, hurrah, and that was what happened. In Nick Needham's book on church history, he says, in 391, while he was visiting the Catholic church at Hippo, west of Carthage, the overwhelming popular demand of the congregation forced a reluctant Augustine to accept ordination as a presbyter. The elderly bishop of Hippo, Valerius, was a Greek who could not speak Latin very well, and he'd been praying for a suitable assistant for years. When he noticed Augustine standing in his congregation, he began preaching on the very topic. You get the idea. There he is, and he sees Augustine, and then changes the course of his sermon. Now, my third point is why I need an assistant. And the congregation... and the congregation surrounded Augustine, crying out that here was the man Valerius needed. Augustine submitted with tears, interpreting the will of the people as the voice of God. So began Augustine's 40-year association with Hippo. In 396, Valerius died, and Augustine succeeded him as bishop. Now, what ends up happening in the course of his ministry there is he ends up, again, producing hundreds of grace-centered, God-exalting pastors and ministers and even other bishops. And it is there in Hippo that he is becomes famous as a preacher, a writer, a theologian. He really ends up doing it all. Needham again says, Augustine's 34 years as bishop of Hippo make him shine out as one of the brightest stars in the patristic galaxy. A preacher, a practical church administrator, a theologian, a mystic, a man of learning, a leader of the monastic movement, a writer of many books, a pastoral counselor. Among the early church fathers, there were few who surpassed Augustine in these roles, and none who combined them all so successfully. He had no equal at all in the way he mingled passionate religious feeling with sharp, deep doctrinal thinking. The emblem that tradition has assigned to Augustine sums up his personality. It's a heart on fire, pierced by two arrows in the shape of a cross. Profoundly gloomy and pessimistic about human nature and earthly life, Augustine burned with otherworldly love for Christ and the heavenly country that his cross had purchased for his people. To read Augustine is to have heart and mind lit up by eternity and ushered into the presence of God. Down through the centuries, no father of the church has had so many spiritual pilgrims come and quench their soul thirst from the well of his writings. Now, let me just say one thing about Augustine's writings. 5 million words. 5 million words. It's a lot of books. It's a lot of books. Now, Augustine wrote a lot. And he wrote at the beginning of his ministry, all the way through. He was, in fact, in the church book room in the out-of-print section. There are three large volumes from the Library of Christian Classics that just contain his writings against the Pelagians alone. It is huge. At the end of his life, though, he writes another book, Retractiones, Retractions. All of the things that he thought he got wrong earlier in life, he wrote a book about, and how he had come to see the truth of some of these other things. Let me just mention one of those things that he does retract. Early on in Augustine's ministry, he, in arguing against the Manichaeans, the Gnostic cult that he was a part of, he had argued vigorously for a position on free will that really was to contradict the Manichae teaching on determinism. Later in Augustine's life, though, and really not much later than after that debate, he began to change his mind and his focus on the nature of the will. And in fact, it is in the Enchiridion that you have an example of this. And listen to this. He says, "For it was by the evil use of Adam's free will that man destroyed both it and himself. For, as a man who kills himself must of course be alive when he kills himself, but after he's killed himself, he ceases to live and cannot restore himself to life. So when man by his own free will sinned, then sin being victorious over him, the freedom of his will was then lost." And so Augustine very clearly in his retractions and other places taught that what I said earlier about the freedom of the will was wrong. And really what the position, what the biblical teaching is that Adam was free. Adam was posse non peccare, able not to sin. But now man in sin is non posse non peccare, not able not to sin. His will being in bondage to his own nature, which is fallen. Therefore, he's lost the neutral freedom of the will. But now restoration in Christ does restore to us the ability, posse non peccare, the ability not to sin. And so Augustine taught very clearly that man in sin is completely bound to his sin, and he ended up clarifying that at the end of his life. Now, what were some of the weaknesses of Augustine in terms of his theology? Because as I mentioned last week, there's stuff that we could read from Augustine that would absolutely curl our toes and make us cringe. There are some things that even would make you break out in hives. There are some things that actually could be quite disturbing to you. And you might think, well, what in the world would we want to read this guy for? Well, remember, first of all, there's no one that we would ever read that you'd ever be in complete agreement with. But Augustine did have some weaknesses. And I think that in terms of reading Augustine, his Confessions, the Enchiridion, and so forth, we end up noticing that there are two major weaknesses that give us pause. The first was his commitment to allegorical interpretation of the Scriptures. And he did it, and he did it with a flair, and he did it with great imagination. But of course, the allegorizing of the Scriptures, I think, is just a misled interpretive system. The other thing was his view of the sacraments. Now remember last week, we said, what made Augustine Catholic? Well, basically, his view of the Church and the view of the sacraments. And what you end up having in Augustine is this. Baptism, for instance. Infants should receive baptism, Augustine taught. Infants should receive baptism for a very simple reason. Because of original sin. The sin of our first parents in Adam is passed down to every child. He believed wholeheartedly in original sin and total depravity. But his reasoning went like this. Since infants have original sin, infants need to be baptized so that through the sacrament of baptism, original sin is washed away. And so he did teach a form of baptismal regeneration that is still taught in the Catholic Church today. He also had somewhat of a peculiar view of the Christian life. Now remember, not only was he a monastic who believed in a separation of life, keep out of the secular and so forth, but he also had an idea that although Christ's sacrifice was sufficient to take us to heaven, there was penance that we needed to do for our daily sins. Prayer, for instance, was seen as an act of penance in Augustine to, in a sense, atone for our sins. Not ultimately for salvation, but to maintain fellowship with God. And so if you were to read Augustine, you will see little things that begin to creep out that you certainly would not agree with. Well, let's move lastly to Augustine Applied. A few things. First, let me just encourage you. Appreciate Augustine. Appreciate Augustine. There is much to appreciate. I don't really care who it is, but you can't help to appreciate somebody who's been dead for centuries and centuries, and yet people are still reading their books. I mean, there's something that just is inherently appreciable about that. But appreciate Augustine because, first, he lived a life that really was totally devoted to Christ with unswerving passion. Yes, he had a terrible view of marriage. But of course, if you live the kind of life that Augustine lived, you might want to avoid women the rest of your life too. And so Augustine, that was just the way that he needed to go. This was what God had called him to, he felt, was celibacy because of his own past. But the fact is that in spite of his celibacy, in spite of his monastic convictions, the fact is that the man lived a life that was wholly and completely devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's face it, in the midst of a few errors like that, who would we be to criticize such a life? We might have a little better doctrine on some points, but I can guarantee you there aren't very many in this room who could live up to the same level of loyalty and dedication that Augustine lived up to. And so appreciate Augustine as a man of unswerving devotion and passion and love for the Lord Jesus Christ, but also appreciate Augustine because he was a man who was wholly and completely devoted to the truth. He was devoted to sound doctrine with an unswerving loyalty. In fact, his own controversy with the Pelagians would take up the last part of his life. And in fact, we're going to talk just a little bit about that as we wrap things up today. But even in his controversy with the Pelagians, he poured himself into this controversy. And one of his friends asked him, "Why are you spending yourself in this?" And he says, "Because there are doctrines. These doctrines bring me so much joy, I can't think of anything else I'd rather spend my time doing. I'm defending the truth because I love these truths." There was a dedication and a devotion. Augustine would begin to articulate sin and grace in ways that we could now, 1700 years later, say, as far as Augustine articulated sin and grace, we're Augustinian. Now, under Augustine Applied, not only appreciate Augustine, I would recommend even from time to time actually read Augustine. There's no way to read all 5 million words. All right? It's just not possible. John Piper gives the illustration of coming to the Augustinian Alps. And Augustine is like the Alps. But you don't have to cover every square inch in order to appreciate the Alps. You can take a quick tour and have a sense of appreciation. And so read Augustine. And I would say that if you're going to read Augustine, read his confessions. Read his confessions. I promise they will not only instruct you in the faith, but they will stir your soul. You can't help but to read this man in these prayers and see his own anxiety, his own conversion, Christian experience. It is a classic, and it is well worth reading. If you want to read some of his doctrinal writings, you can get the entire Library of Christian Classics, which is multi-volumed, or you could pick up what's called the Enchiridion. That's, by the way, just a Greek word for like a handbook. It means in, little hand. And the Enchiridion of Faith, Hope, and Love. This basically follows the outline of the Apostles' Creed. Much of it is very good. Some of it is not. But the stuff that is good, his view of sin, his view of grace, is very, very exhilarating. There are a number of volumes, as I mentioned earlier, the Library of Christian Classics that are still available. His writing, for instance, on the Trinity, his commentary on the Psalms, some of those things are just remarkable. Also, read about Augustine. And there's two things that I can recommend with a good conscience. And the first is John Piper, The Legacy of Sovereign Joy. Now, that particular book, The Legacy of Sovereign Joy, covers Martin Luther, John Calvin, but Augustine first. And so he covers three great men, and he does a marvelous job at that. Probably the best biography of Augustine is by Peter Brown called Augustine of Hippo. Now, Next week, what we're going to do is we're going to begin looking at Augustine and Pelagius in terms of the theological debate that began. So we're going to look at the movement called Pelagianism. And let me just put in a little plug here. If you are struggling with the issues of Calvinism, then understanding the Augustinian-Pelagian debate is critical for understanding these truths from a historical perspective. And so I will just give you a little precursor. Pelagius was a British monk who had moved down to Rome. And of course, Augustine's writings were circulating. And Augustine makes a little statement in here in book 9 or 10. And he says this: command whatever you will, and then grant me the grace to fulfill your commands. Pelagius read that and went berserk. If I believe that, Pelagius said, then obviously it would destroy the concept of my will, my virtue, and my moral good. And thus began the debate with Pelagius and Augustine, which would be revived from time to time, the most pronounced, the Reformation. And so we have a few minutes before we close. Any questions pertaining to Augustine? Kenny? There certainly is a development within the early church pertaining to the sacraments, and we would prefer to call them ordinances because of the potential confusion with the term sacraments. And in the early church, talking about the middle of the third century or so, some of the church fathers began to speak of the Lord's Supper in terms of a sacrifice. All right? Now, they didn't mean that it was actually a real sacrifice, but they did start to speak in terms of the Lord's Supper as being a sacrifice. Also, they began to view baptism as having some kind of efficacious power in removing sin, which is why around the middle of the third century, so many people waited until their deathbeds to be baptized. Because there was a question of whether or not post-baptismal sins could be forgiven. Those errors that began in the middle of the third century, over the next couple hundred years, developed so that there was a view, not so much by the time of Augustine with the Lord's Supper, but a little later, that there certainly was a view that now what was happening is that a priest, by the way, in that same period, you went from pastors to priests, so that you were ordained to the priesthood instead of the pastorate and so forth. There was an idea that now these priests were offering up a sacrifice, okay, in the Lord's Supper, and these priests were performing a rite that washed away original sin. So by the time of Augustine, some of these errors were in place, some of them were still developing, and it would be something that ends up plaguing the church for the next 1,000 years. It ends up plaguing the church to this day, but many of the church fathers would have been fully embracing of those ideas. In fact, even Luther himself, as great as Luther was, and as much as he hammered away at justification by faith alone, the fact is that he still had views of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which in our biblical understanding seemed to undermine the very thing that he was trying to affirm. And so when we get to the Reformation, which will probably be in another decade or so, we'll actually pick up those themes. But it's a great question. How in the world can he be so clear on salvation, so clear on sin, so clear on grace, so clear on faith, and yet hold these other views that really do seem to be contradictory? It's a good question. Maybe one more. No, and I wouldn't say that I've read Augustine extensively, Confessions, Enchiridion, biography, things like that. But Augustine never portrays himself as sin-free or struggle-free. In fact, one of the rules of the monastery that he made very clear, no women. Not even his sister could come into the monastery. And it wasn't because he was a male chauvinist. It was because he knew his own weaknesses and did not want to be exposed in what he considered to be his sacred place so that his lust would be drawn out from him. And he ends up battling this, which is one of the reasons why he maintains so stringently his principles of celibacy. There's a story at one point after he's the bishop of Hippo, he's walking through Hippo and one of his former concubines sees him and comes running up to him and says, "Augustine, Augustine, it's me." And I forget her name, and Augustine ignores her. And she says, "Augustine, Augustine, it's me. Don't you recognize me?" And he says, "You may recognize Augustine, but Augustine can no longer recognize you." And it wasn't a matter of him being rude or cheeky or anything like that. It was a matter of him knowing what he was, what his weaknesses were, what his sins were, and what he needed to do to make sure that he made no provision for the flesh. So it's a good question. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that in your story that we call history, you have raised up great men and great women of faith whom we can look at and see so much of Christ in them and so much of your grace. Father, help us, even as your word says, to remember those who have gone before us, who have taught the word of God to us. And Father, we thank you for this man whom you so marvelously saved, and we pray that we would have an appreciation of him that directs our hearts again and again to Augustine's Savior and God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Be with us, Father, now as we seek to worship you in spirit and truth. Father, may you indeed be our sovereign joy as we worship. In Jesus' name, amen.